Begin at verse 19 this morning. Actually, I'll read verses 16 to 21. Exposition will begin at 19, but we'll read 16 to 21. Genesis 18, verse 16. And the men rose up from thence, and looked towards Sodom, and Abraham went with them to bring them on the way. And the Lord said, Shall I hide from Abraham that thing which I do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him? For I know him, that he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he hath spoken of him. And the Lord said, Because the cry of Sodom and Gomorrah is very great, and because their sin is very grievous, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the cry of it which is come unto me. And if not, I will know. Let's pray. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for your long-suffering toward sinful people. We thank you that you are holy God, Father, that you do provide a moral compass for the universe. At the same time, we thank you that you are not precipitous in judgment, but you are very deliberate. We pray, Lord, that you would encourage us with this. Help us to worship you, not only for your holiness, but also for your fair-mindedness. We pray that you would guide us as we consider your fellowship with Abraham. Show us, Lord, how you desire to have fellowship with us and to make your purposes and your programs clear to us as well. We pray in our Savior's name. Amen. Last week I called your attention to verse 19, which is a fundamental verse for understanding God's dealings with men, not only with Abraham, but with all men, not just in the Old Testament, but in the New Testament as well. The key to this verse is recognizing the very special meaning of two occurrences of the word that, T-H-A-T. The first one is the fifth word in the verse. I know him, that he will command his children. And the other occurs just after the semicolon, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he hath spoken of him. Both of these particles unambiguously mean in order that, for the purpose that. So we have three parts to this verse. The first part says, I know him. And there is a purpose for which God knows Abraham. That's the second part of the verse. The second part of the verse does not describe the contents of God's knowledge. It describes the purpose of an action that God does called knowing Abraham. The purpose is godliness in his family, that he will command his children and his household after him. They shall keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment. That says that the godliness in Abraham's family is the result of something that God does to Abraham. I have known him. That is a frustrating verse to a broad segment of Christendom that likes to think that we are in control of whether we enter into a relationship with God or not. And this verse is very clearly saying that God is in control of that. God knows Abraham. As a result of that, coming out of that, we have here the godly conduct in Abraham's family. But that second piece of the verse is related to the third piece, also by this particle, in order that. This is Genesis 18:19. We have this godly household doing justice and judgment in order that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he has spoken of him. And that half of the verse is likely to challenge that segment of Christendom that was not challenged by the first half of the verse, because this half of the verse seems to suggest that God's blessings to Abraham depend on holiness and obedience in Abraham's family. So the Arminians don't like the first occurrence of the word that. And traditional Calvinists don't like the second occurrence of the word that. And it's all here in one verse. Wonderful how the Spirit of God gives us these little spotlights, these little gems that tie up so much doctrine together and balance it so carefully. And our task this morning will be to understand those three pieces of the verse and how they relate to one another and what this teaches us about God's relationship with us. So let's start with this first phrase, just four words, but they're really loaded. I know him. Or you could even translate this, I have known him. I mentioned to you several times that the natural tendency in English is to understand this as knowledge of facts. If you read the verse carelessly in English, you will read, I know that he will command his children. I can look down through the corridors of time and I can see that this is an upright man who's going to rule his family well. But that is unambiguously not the case. I know him. In order that something will happen. This shows that this knowledge is not passive. It is not knowledge that results from something that Abraham will do in the future. It is active. It is something God actively does with a purpose. I have known him in order that something will happen. Let's think of some examples of knowledge in the Bible that I think illustrate that what this verb is about here. We're not talking about a passive knowledge of facts. We're talking about the active knowledge of a person. And the first place to go is Genesis chapter 4, verse 1. You're probably aware that the verb to know is broadly used in the Old Testament as a euphemism for the union of a man and wife. It's not talking about knowledge of facts. It's talking about an intimate knowledge of a person. Genesis 4:1, Adam knew Eve, his wife. It's not something that just sort of happened to him. It was a deliberate, purposeful action on his part. And it had a result. She conceived and bare Cain. On the level of God knowing people, please look at Amos chapter 3, verse 2. There are many more we could consider, but I'll just give you a few that make it particularly clear. Amos chapter 3, read the first two verses. Hear this word that the Lord hath spoken against you, O children of Israel, against the whole family which I brought up from the land of Egypt, saying, You only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities. Now, what does God mean when he says to Israel, You only have I known of all the families on the earth? Is he saying, hey, guess what? This omniscience business is just a hoax. I don't know about anybody else. I just know about Israel. God knows about them all. Isaiah says the nations are like the drop of a bucket before him. His mind is able to comprehend all the nations. He's not talking here about passive knowledge of facts. He's talking about the fact that there's only one nation with which he has entered into an intimate personal relationship. Adam knew Eve. The Lord knew Israel. He only knew Israel in this way. Only this nation has he known in this special way. And this language is picked up in the New Testament as well. Romans chapter 4, verse 29. Not 4, 8. Romans 8, verse 29. Here Paul records for us the chain of events through which God brings us to conformity with his Son. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. Now, people tie themselves in knots over verse 29, whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate. The Living Bible, for example, plays a game something like this with it. It was God's purpose that those who believe in his Son, and all along he knew who they would be, should become like him. Now that's knowledge of facts, whom he did foreknow. But that's not what the verse says. It doesn't say he knew a fact about these people. It says he knew these people. He knew Abraham. He knew the nation Israel. He knew these people and he foreknew them. That is, he knew them before they even existed. He entered into this relationship with them before they were ever born. And exactly that group of people whom he foreknew, he also predestined. This is something that came before he set their destiny. First, he entered into a relationship with them. On the basis of that relationship, he established their destiny. And their destiny is to be conformed to the image of his Son. And then, after he'd made up his mind what their destiny was going to be, he called them. He came to those whom he had foreknown and predestinated, and he said, "You, come to me." And they came. He justified them, and he glorified them. Paul describes that in the past tense here. The full realization of it is yet future, but it is as certain as if it had already occurred. Your belief, your faith in Christ, falls somewhere between the called and the justified. He doesn't mention it because he's focusing here on what God has done, not on what we do. But you'll notice that even the calling isn't the first thing. It's the predestination. Even the predestination isn't the first thing. It's the foreknowledge. There are several other verses in the New Testament, one by Paul and one by Peter, that are parallels to Romans 8:29. It's interesting. Instead of the word foreknow here, they use the word elect or chosen. That's what God's knowledge of people is. It is choosing us or electing us. First of all, he chooses us. We're mathematicians. He selects a subset. And then he predestines that subset. He says, okay, this subset of people are going to become like my Son. Now I'm going to do everything necessary to make them like my Son. The first thing is to let them know that they're part of the subset. I'm going to call them. Then they're going to believe. I'm going to justify them so that I can have fellowship with them, because I can't have fellowship with them as long as they're in their sin. And then I'm going to work on them. I'm going to instruct them. I'm going to teach them. I'm going to chastise them. I'm going to do whatever I need to do to make them like my Son. But it starts when I know them. I choose them. That's what's going on in Romans chapter, in Genesis. We'll get it right. One of these books. They're only 66. Sooner or later I'll hit the right one. Genesis chapter 18, verse 19. For I know him, or I have known him. This is the starting point. God spoke to Abraham when he was still in Ur of the Chaldees. Abraham didn't go seeking for God. God sought for him. Well, there was a purpose, just as in Romans 8:29. Romans 8:29, the purpose of the foreknowledge was the predestination and the calling and the justification and the glorification, making us like Jesus. There's a purpose for which God entered into this relationship with Abraham. I know him in order that he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment. If I were to ask you, why did God choose Abraham? Before we'd read this verse, what would you say? No, but for its purpose. Sure, that it was because he wanted to. There's no cause that you can get to before the choosing. But what was the purpose for which God chose Abraham? You might say, well, it was to be a blessing to many nations. Or it was to make a great nation. And it was to be the ancestor of the Messiah. It was to provide the Savior, that through him might come the deliverer for all nations. Those are all true. Those are all important things that come out of the call of Abraham. But what God focuses on here is, I have known him for the purpose that he would order his family properly. God doesn't start with the Messiah as the purpose. He doesn't start with being a great nation as the purpose. He starts with this purpose, that he would order his family correctly.
correctly. The Lord has given us an important commission to make Him known to all the nations of the earth. And I don't want to belittle that commission in any way. I think we could do a lot more to reach out in that way. He wants us to be His witnesses. But I think we must. Sometimes we get the feeling in our minds that, oh, when God saves someone, it is to make them a great missionary. Or it is to make them a great crusader or a great reformer for some great cause. And we're likely to think of very famous people. Boy, when God saved that person, He really had a wonderful thing in mind. I read somewhere recently in some a piece of literature from some Christian organization recounting the virtues of the fellow that led Dwight L. Moody to Christ. What's the wonderful thing about the fact that God saved Dwight L. Moody? Well, because he had these great crusades and lots of people were saved. I know him that he will command his children and his household after him. That's where it starts. That's where our impact on the rest of the world begins. The first purpose for God's salvation of us is our family, that we would order our families well, that we would walk according to the pattern that He has laid down for us. This is spelled out in two steps. First of all, we have the purpose that He will command His children and His household after Him. We live in an age that does not like to talk about commanding children. I don't want to restrain them or stifle their growth or inhibit their creativity or, heaven forfend, give them some kind of a terrible complex that will come back to haunt them and enrich their analyst in years to come. That would be a terrible thing to do, wouldn't it? The Lord is not tangled up with any such inhibitions here. He shall command His children and His household after Him. Very straightforward. He's the Father. He's responsible for commanding them, for laying down the law, telling them what they are to do. So first encouragement to take from this is that godly parents do not shy away from commanding their children. They don't shy away from telling their children what is right, what is wrong. Your job is not to inculcate within your children an attitude that anything goes, be creative and let it all hang out and don't be constrained. Your responsibility is to command your children. So we need to do that. Maintain a clear standard of what's right and what's wrong. The second encouragement to draw from this is that the influence is not limited to His children. It goes beyond His biological offspring. He shall command His children and His household. That would, of course, include Sarah. In his day, it would have included household servants. We know he had enough to make up an army of some 400 people that could go retrieve Lot when the kings of the north came in. It would include his hired servants. I take from this that we are responsible for those who come within the circle of our household, of our family. House guests that we might have. Employees whom we engage. We have somebody who helps us with the lawn outside once a week. People like that, people that work on the house. We cannot compel them to believe, but it's our responsibility to uphold standards of godliness within our family as long as they are within the sphere of our influence, within the sphere of our household. That was part of what God intended Abraham to do. He's to command His children. He is to command His household. He's to exert His influence to advance the ways of God. And please notice this phrase, after Him. He will command His children and His household after Him. This suggests that the substance of His command is that they will follow His example. What He's basically doing is saying to them, follow Me. This is what guards against tyranny or oppression in the home. This is what guards against abuse. The father's responsibility to command the children in the household is not a license to abuse them or to impose upon them. His license is to command them after Himself. The charge is that He will be the example that they are to follow. So that's the first part of the purpose. Abraham's discipline in his family. The second part shows us the natural outcome of his example and his commands. They shall keep the way of the Lord, to do justice and judgment. The natural outcome of this discipline in the family is that they will walk according to God's will. This phrase, to keep justice and judgment, is broadly used within the Old Testament. It indicates complete conformity to the law of God. We actually have a little definition of it in Ezekiel chapter 18. If you'll turn there for just a minute, please. Here's the description of what it means to do justice and judgment. Ezekiel chapter 18, verses 5 through 9. This is the chapter that describes how God deals with each person according to his own sin, his own righteousness. He does not punish the children for the sins of the fathers, nor reward the children for the righteousness of the fathers. Verse 5, if a man be just and do that which is lawful and right, in Hebrew, as your margin shows, does, if he does, judgment and justice. What does this mean? He hath not eaten upon the mountains. This is not a prohibition of picnics. This is because the high places were places of idol worship, and the eating here is referring to a communal feast in worship of an idol. He hath not eaten upon the mountains, neither hath lifted up his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel. Neither hath defiled his neighbor's wife, neither hath come near to a menstruous woman, and hath not oppressed any, but hath restored to the debtor his pledge, hath spoiled none by violence, hath given his bread to the hungry, and hath covered the naked with a garment. He that hath not given forth upon usury, neither hath taken any increase, that hath withdrawn his hand from iniquity, hath executed true judgment between man and man, hath walked in my statutes, and hath kept my judgments to deal truly. He is just, he shall surely live, saith the Lord God. This is what it is to do judgment and justice, to live a life that obeys God, to walk according to God's will. This is the objective of Abraham's commanding his children and his household. So here we are. The Lord has chosen us. He set his love upon us. This is how we live. We're believers. These are the standards that we are to follow here. You'll notice that these standards have two foci. One is what Abraham does himself, or what the person does himself. He doesn't oppress any. He doesn't eat upon the mountains or lift up his eyes to the idols. He doesn't take any increase. He withholds his hand from iniquity. But there's also his responsibility for the interactions of others. You see that at the end of verse 8 in Ezekiel 18. He hath executed true judgment between man and man. In fact, the phrase to do justice and judgment in the Old Testament is most commonly used to describe the judges and the kings of Israel. In other words, it applies not only to my own personal righteousness, it also applies to those circumstances when I have jurisdiction over other people and I have to adjudicate between them. I have to serve as a judge, serve as a mediator. And so the phrase has two levels of application. One level of application is, am I myself doing what is correct? The second is, as far as I have influence, am I seeing to it that others also understand God's law and are following that law? That's what's involved in doing justice and judgment. And I like to think that that is one of the mechanisms by which Abraham and his descendants become a blessing to all the nations. Now, one channel, of course, is that they are the line through which the Messiah is given. But another channel for them to be a blessing to the nations is that they are the ones through whom God gave his law, through whom he recorded the principles of how he wants human society to operate. Unto them were committed the oracles of God, Paul says in Romans chapter 3. And here you have that right here at the outset. He's going to guide his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord, to do justice and judgment. It's going to lead them in uprightness. So, God has chosen Abraham for the purpose of directing his family wisely. And out of that direction of his family will come blessing to all the nations as they make known the will of God. And I believe that's important for us to understand. If we put the focus in our Christian lives on ordering our family well, God will make us an influence for Him before others. If we get the notion into our heads, oh, God has saved me to do great and wonderful things, forget my family. In fact, isn't there a verse somewhere in the Bible that says I'm supposed to hate my family? Yeah, good, okay, I will. And now I'm going to go be a great missionary somewhere and be surprised the number of wonderful evangelists whose children have ended up on the rocks. And that makes you wonder about the wonderful evangelist part, doesn't it? Command your children and your household after you, and then you'll be credible in the broader sphere of influence that God gives. When the Lord talks about hating our families, He's talking about people that are saved out of an unbelieving family. He's talking about the fact that if you have to choose whether to follow the Lord or whether to follow a spouse, then you must follow the Lord. But that is a problem that applies to those who are saved after they have been married. They are unbelievers, they get married, and then one of them is saved. That's where you have that kind of a decision to make. As a believer, if the Lord leads you into a union, it's your responsibility to command your children and your household in the ways of godliness. So, it's a godly life on Abraham's part. This wasn't to his capability that made this happen. It resulted from the fact that God knew him. God entered into an intimate relationship with him for the purpose of establishing a righteous household and ultimately a godly nation. But that godliness in turn has a purpose. They shall keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he hath spoken of him. The obedience of Abraham's children forms the basis on which God executes the promises that he has made to Abraham. And just as the first two parts of the verse are an embarrassment to those who want to emphasize man's free will in salvation, I think the latter two parts of the verse are a little bit of an embarrassment to those who want to say that works are not involved at all in God's dealings in salvation. If you look at what the New Testament says about God's promises to Abraham, it makes it very clear that they're unconditional. Romans chapter 4, verses 2 through 4, for example. How can we reconcile this with the verse that we've just read? Romans chapter 4, verses 2 through 4. If Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Well, how then can God say in Genesis chapter 18 that they shall keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham all that he has spoken concerning him? Or consider Galatians chapter 3, verse 18. If the inheritance be of the law, it is no more of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise, not by the law. But then what's all this business about doing justice and judgment and keeping the way of the Lord so that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he hath spoken of him? Well, I'll remind you what may seem to be a very picky point, but I think it's a very critical point, that the promise was gratuitous. The promise was free. God spoke to Abraham in Ur of the Chaldees and said, I'm going to make you a great nation. I'm going to bless all nations through you. That wasn't because of anything that Abraham had done. The promise was gratuitous. The election was gratuitous. But it was also efficacious. And this is the point that we are likely to miss in our enthusiasm over God's free and sovereign election. It's too easy for us to forget that his choice of us is not only free, it is also efficacious. This is what the first point said. I know him in order that he will produce a godly family. What's God's purpose in choosing him? God did not choose him because he was righteous, but he did choose him in order to make him righteous. And as God makes him righteous, then it is consistent with God's holiness to pour out blessings upon him. God's a holy God. He's not going to pour out his blessings on those who spurn him, who ridicule his law and reject it. Hebrews 12:13, we've quoted it many times, we're to follow after peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. If you don't live a holy life, you are not going to see the Lord. Well, if you say that, I'm saved by grace, I'm not saved by works. No, that's right. If you are truly saved by grace, your life will become more and more holy every day. It will. If your life doesn't have holiness in it, you're not going to see the Lord. And let's go back, and here we should turn once more to Ephesians 2:10. We looked at this a few weeks ago, but it's a vitally important verse. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. You have to start with 8 and 9 because that's where most people start. In fact, that's where most people stop, unfortunately. That's what you memorize, right? You memorize 8 and 9. You don't memorize 10. Bible Memory Fellowship has you memorize verse 10 as well. Norm Wojcik knows better than to leave off verse 10. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. I know him. God's sovereign work in our salvation. That's right. But now verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. The purpose for which God created us was to walk in good works. Isn't that exactly what we saw in the first part of Genesis 18, verse 19? I know him. That's Ephesians 2:8 and 9. In order that he will command his children and his household after him. And that's verse 10. Verses 8 and 9 proclaim God's sovereignty. He does whatever he pleases. Whatever he pleases surely comes to pass. When he chooses someone for salvation, that person will be saved. And if he does not choose someone for salvation, that person will not be saved. We believe that. Apply the same doctrine to verse 10. We are created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. The same sovereignty of God that brings the elect to salvation also brings the saved to holiness. He has before ordained that we should walk in them. That we should walk. Practical, day-to-day holiness of life. That is God's purpose. And the same sovereignty which guarantees that the elect become believers also guarantees that true believers live holy lives. And that's why we say, if by their fruits you shall know them. If a person professes to be a believer and is not living a holy, godly life, if the things of God are not precious to them, if the word of God is not their chief delight, something's wrong with the profession of salvation. You don't get to walk around saying, I believe in Jesus, I've checked off all the boxes on the doctrinal statement, and therefore you've got to treat me as a believer. No, we look at your life. We look at your conduct. Because salvation is by grace, through faith, unto good works. Please never leave out that third piece. And thus it is that when you get to the end of our verse in Genesis chapter 18, 19, God can say, his children are going to walk in my ways, they're going to keep justice and judgment in order that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he has spoken of him. Now God can pour out his blessings on Abraham without any inconsistency, without violating his own holiness. He is rewarding a righteous man. He's bringing blessing on a godly man. And yet that godly man gets no praise, because how come he was godly in the first place? Because God loved him and chose him and wrought salvation in his life. And you can see why I'm so excited about this verse. It's got it all right there. This is the Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10 of the Old Testament. We can thank God that he has saved us sovereignly by his grace.
We need to recognize that He saved us for a purpose. The purpose is holiness of life. And that holiness of life starts in the family. It starts in the household. So as a believer, your top priority is your responsibility in the family. He that provides not for his own, and especially for those of his own household, has denied the faith and become worse than an infidel. God wants us to do far more than households. He wants us to go out to the ends of the earth, but it's got to start with the family. It's got to start with that relationship. And then, as our lives show forth the godliness that is God's workmanship in us, that it is His before-ordained purpose to produce in us, He will then bring to fruition all the great blessings that He has promised to us. Let's pray. We thank You, Heavenly Father, that You do delight to bring us into intimate relationship with Yourself. And Lord, we gladly confess that apart from Your sovereign work, there's no way that any of us would have sought You out or followed after You. Father, we pray that You would help us to be malleable, teachable. It is Your purpose, Father, not only to bring us to faith, but to mold us into obedience. And we pray that You would guide us in that way. And Lord, help us to be good students, to learn from the chastening and the discipline that You bring upon us, and day by day to become more like the Lord Jesus Christ. It's Your purpose, Father, to make us like Him, and we pray that You'd help us to embrace that purpose ourselves. Thank You for this portion, Lord, and for how it ties together the glories of Your sovereign grace toward us and the wonderful privilege that we enjoy then of being able to live lives that are well-pleasing to You. We pray that You'll strengthen us in the execution of this sovereign plan in our Savior's name. Amen. We spoke of the importance of the family. I'd like us to sing in closing a psalm that I've added to the Blue Book, Psalm 127. Except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. Except the Lord keep the house, the watchman wakes in vain. Psalm 127 in the Blue Book. It's the Lord who builds our houses and who allows them to be a blessing to us and to others. Let's stand together and sing Psalm 127 in the Blue Book.